I received a Father's Day card from my youngest daughter a few days ago, and she said that I was an optimist. Oh, that seemed to be her main impression, and she's right. I'll soon be 76, so I remember some of those good old days, which I don't remember as being all that good. But I think those were the bad old days, and these are the good old days. Let me just read a couple of clippings that I got from a couple of places. This is the first one. It says, the speaker was forceful on the subject of children. They should get their hair cut properly. They should have respect for adults. They should listen only to good music. Was it the latest expert on child guidance? No, Plato. The Greek philosopher said those things long before the birth of Christ. But this is my favorite. I cut this out of an airline magazine. It said, the earth is degenerating these days. There are signs civilization is coming to an end. Bribery and corruption abound. Violence is everywhere. Children no longer respect and obey their parents. That was an inscription on an Assyrian tablet made about 3000 B.C. So I think these are the good old days. You know, I'm an optimist. Well, Rick said my subject was witnessing and man-to-man, and we'll see what we can do in the time that we have. If this were a workshop, an optional workshop, on witnessing, instead of, I guess you'd call, a required meeting, and there were several options, how many would be here? A workshop on witnessing is not the most popular workshop. And I've tried to figure out why that is. And I'm going to give you throughout my talk here three reasons why I think that is. Now, the first reason is, I think when we go into a workshop or hear a message, we're probably already under conviction. You'll feel guilty because we haven't done what we think that we should. And so about all will happen in that workshop is that our guilt is increased. So we like to stay away from anything that will make the guilt more severe. Now, my objective this morning is to do all I can to remove past guilt and to see that guilt on this subject doesn't build in the future, but rather to make you the most free and enthusiastic that you've ever been. And after I get through this meeting, you have already plotted some of the things that you're going to do. And so eager that you can't wait to get to them. So that's the objective. Now we'll see how well we do in it. Another reason that a workshop or a message on evangelism or witnessing is not the most popular, I think, is because we have the wrong concept of God's part in evangelism and witnessing, and our part. So when we try to take on the burden of his part and our part, it just seems too overwhelming. So I want to talk a little bit about spiritual farming in the context of this morning. Language of the Bible, language you will understand. A few years ago, a young lady came to me and asked if I could help her get a job up at Lost Valley Ranch, which is a working, I don't think they call them dude ranches, but, you know, it's that kind of a ranch. And so I talked to Bob Foster, who runs the ranch up there, about her. And he said, well, if she grew up on a farm in Kansas, I'd take her like that. But he said, if she didn't, I'll have to interview her. Well, I thought that was a pretty good concept. And so we got more than just Kansas, but hardworking people here. It's great to have a reputation like that. But I want to talk a little bit about spiritual farming that you will understand. what is God's part and what is our part? God's part is to prepare the soil. He takes care of that. And I want to illustrate that, first of all, from Isaiah chapter 26. And I'm going to read these verses 9 and 10 in reverse order, because it seems to me that the sequence fits better that way. And I'm reading from the New International Version. And I'm going to read these phrases several times because I really want to get them impressed in our hearts and minds. In Isaiah 26:10, it reads in this translation, "Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord." The answer to getting people to turn to God, he says, is not to show grace. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. Then up to verse 9, he says, being in the middle of verse, "When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness." When your judgments come, God is in the business of plowing and preparing the soil. In Luke 13, the first few verses, you remember this account, how there had been a couple of tragedies. And as Christ was discussing these events with those around him, they seemed to think that these two tragedies were the result of some personal sin. So he asked him the question in verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you not. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then the second event, the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell, he said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all perish." We call these things tragedies. A school bus turns over and some innocent child dies, and we say, "What a tragedy." But there's no way that we can possibly determine the effect that that death had. It seems to me in this passage what Christ is teaching is that the uncertainty of life, the imminence of death, is his great evangelistic tool that touches everybody, every place, all the time. He is in the business of plowing. One Old Testament verse said that he plowed Zion like a field. And he's not talking about externally, I think, but internally. I used to go around the campuses, some talk to students. I still do some. But over a few years, I made a little survey, a little questionnaire, and what I asked the students, "How do you think God's doing his job? How do you evaluate God? What grade would you give him?" And most of them I talked to gave him a pretty poor grade. So I refined it a little and said, "Now, what's your problem with the way God's doing his job?" And they said, "Well, we think if God was doing his job, he would first of all stop war, he would stop human suffering, and he would remedy social injustice." And that seemed to be a pattern throughout the campuses I visited. Well, it seems to me it's in the midst of war and suffering and social injustice that hearts are plowed and people are prepared to receive Christ. Well, later on, I added the survey. I said, how would you like to evaluate God on his objective? Now, you've told me what you think his objective should be. Well, they didn't know that he had one. And I think most of them agreed after I explained to them a little bit more from the Bible that his objective in this age is to take out of the world a people for his name. And for him not to have these resources at his disposal of war and all that's included and so forth would not contribute to his objective. Now, you may not agree with that reasoning, but God is in the plowing business, and he's plowing in hearts every day. And some of the things we call tragedies, as I said, we just don't know how far-reaching that was. In just the last few days, there's come to my attention two people with terminal cancer in their 60s, and both of them turned to the Lord. And both of them said, unless I'd gotten this disease, I would have never turned to the Lord. And they were thankful for what he had done to bring them to himself. He's in the plowing business. That's not our job. That's his job. I was visiting with Bill Bright once. Had lunch together in the early days of the Campus Crusade for Christ ministry. And I said, Bill, when if you felt the Lord was calling you into a full-time ministry, how come you picked out the toughest field in all the U.S., the college campus, to go to work? He said, do you think college campus is the toughest place in the world? I said, oh, yes. He said, you could never be on my staff. He said, the college campus is the easiest place in the world to reach people for Christ. The work has been done. Well, you remember in John 4:35, he said, the fields are white, all ready to harvest. The problem is with the laborers. It's not that he hasn't done his work. Okay, I said, I thought a second reason that we kind of shy away from evangelism because it's too hard a work. And we look at it, we've got to do God's work. Now, I'll tell you in a minute what our part is. But he's in the plowing business to prepare hearts. And we know that the seed won't take root until there's been some plowing. Now, I think there's some things that we're supposed to do, but there's a couple of joint projects I want to discuss, and maybe I won't get beyond that. But another thing that he uses that's a joint project between the Lord and us is the observation of Christians, how other people react to us. I think the question that I'm asked the most by both my Christian and non-Christian friends, why does God permit suffering, same as the students on the campus? I read a book not long ago by Norman Grubb in which he tried to distinguish between testing and trial. He said, now, testing is for our own building up, our own edification. But he said, trials are those things which happen to us when we're totally innocent. We did nothing wrong. We were totally victims. God permits that because that's the only way that he can reach a non-Christian observer, is how we react in adversity. So he said, make the most of the testings to grow and be built up. Make the most of the trials because you've allowed God to use you in other people's lives. So a joint project is the observation of the Christians. And one of the oldest verses, first ones we probably ever learned on this, was in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. Now, this is a thing that I want to zero in on and try to fulfill the objective I set out to turn you from guilt to enthusiasm. I want to build on this from there. And the verse I want to use is Matthew 5:41. Short verse. A class I'm involved in, we memorized this the other day as a class. And the NIV says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And the NIV Study Bible note says, forces is a Greek verb which comes from a Persian word meaning press into service. It's military conscription. So we believe that's enough basis to assume that what Christ was talking about here was the way the Roman military practice they had. Throughout history, one of the things that military commanders have been worried about is the size of the soldier's pack, the weight of his pack. And they've tried to keep it under 65 pounds. But, you know, there's something new comes out every year, and he's got to have that with him. So carrying a 65-pound or more pack all day is not the best resting up for action. So in the Roman Empire, we understand that there is Roman law that any soldier could commandeer any civilian and require him to carry his pack for 1 mile. Now, all the roads were marked with milestones, or most of them anyway, so when the civilian put on the pack, he could take a bearing on a milestone and probably didn't miss very far when he had gone 1 mile. He knew when the mile was up. So the law was 1 mile, 1 mile only. So I think the average civilian, after he'd carried that pack for 1 mile, would very unceremoniously dump it. Now, the law said, if the soldier tried to get the civilian to carry it a second mile, then he could be punished under the law. Now, the law is very clear. 1 mile, no more. So Christ said, when someone forces you to carry his pack for a mile, go a second mile. And I think he was indicating that you won't have gone more than a few feet until a soldier will say, nobody ever did this before. What makes you different? And you can say, well, sir, I wanted the privilege of getting better acquainted with you and talking with you. And I think that the soldier would listen all that second mile. And if he didn't get through with the story by the end of two, maybe even go a third. It seems to me this is the New Testament principle of evangelism, is a second mile approach. So cold turkey, I want to talk a little bit about that in a minute. That's kind of hard, kind of fearsome. But trying to disarm somebody, to undermine the resistance, is fun. It's a lot of fun. 1 Peter 3:15, this is the admonition. Be ready always to ask, to give a reason to the person who asks you the reason for the hope that's in you. I knew a Young Life campaign leader who instructed the people on his staff. He said, never talk to a high school student about Christ until he asks you, what makes you different? That's when you're asking. Well, that's what the New Testament says. We so overwhelm people with a second mile. What makes you different? What's with you? Nobody else ever did this. I thought it was interesting in Acts 10:37. After spending all the intimate time with Christ, Peter's giving a summary in one of his messages of his impressions. And he said, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good. And he spent, the first year and a half of his ministry going around disarming people with his goodness. Dr. Charles Kraft has written a book, Communicating the Gospel, God's Way. And he points out that when God got ready to communicate with the world, he incarnated Christ in the human flesh. So he says, it has been our intent in this and the preceding chapters to advocate incarnational life involvement communication as the right way to go for Christian communicators. And another place in his book, he says, the messenger is the message. Now let me give a couple of illustrations here, and I think I want to give you an assignment as I go along. As I give these illustrations, you'll be thinking, making some notes, start plotting on the way you're going to undermine somebody's resistance to you and your message. One year up at MIT, where there are many Christians from many different groups, one of the leaders had a real great idea. He said, during this next semester, we want to have only one Christian per floor per dorm. So they scattered out. And he said, then each one get a box of postage stamps and put a sign on your door, postage stamps for sale 24 hours a day. Well, sometime during that semester, I suppose that everybody on that floor probably came. And many of them asked questions. Why do you do this? You don't make any money. You know, this is a bother. Well, I'm interested in you. I want to get acquainted with you. Disarming evangelism is what I call this. I knew a Sears salesman who wasn't very happy with the way the other salesmen were responding to what he wanted to tell them. So he started putting their names on his sales slips. So they got the commissions they had earned. Well, two or three of them thought maybe this was a mistake. It would never catch up. But it happened so frequently that, they knew it was deliberate. Why would you do this? And he had a wide open door to tell them. So, second mile. That's not hard, is it? Isn't that easy? Isn't it exciting? Can't you think about somebody right now that you want to start plotting how you're going to, as I said, undermine their resistance in doing good? This is a joint project. God plows. He uses us to undermine resistance. And through incarnational communication makes the message known. Now, I'm not going to mention the obvious, you know, how important prayer is. It seems to me that there are three areas for witnessing or for evangelism. The first is what I would call casual. Now, this might be called cold turkey. This is somebody with whom you have no credibility. Somebody you meet on an airplane, maybe, or traveling. Now, do you know of our total life, how much of our opportunity fits into the casual, witnessing or evangelism? I can't prove these percentages, but this is what I've come down with. 5%. About 5% of our opportunity. And yet most workshops and classes that we attend on personal evangelism, 95% of the instruction is for this situation. Now, closely related to that is structured evangelism. That's a little more organized, where you go visiting or make a survey or canvassing or something. But what part of our total life is devoted to this? I estimate 10%. 15%, those two. 85% of our opportunities are among those with whom we have the opportunity to gain some credibility through disarming. I like the word disarming better than friendship or other words like this, because it seems to me that lifestyle, friendship, these are passive terms. Disarming is an active term. It's a militant term. Well, are you thinking about some opportunities? We have a Jewish lawyer for a neighbor. And now he asks people in the neighborhood to circulate a petition or sign a petition not allowing Christmas carols to be sung in a school at Christmas. And it would be very easy not to get along very well with him. But we've been trying to figure out, a couple of our Christian neighbors and I, how can we could disarm him. Well, he goes around to Protestant churches explaining the Passover. He's got all the paraphernalia. So the other night we were studying the Passover in a neighborhood study we have in our home. And so one of my neighbors said, now he was leading a study that night. He said, I don't know anything about the Passover. Would you check me out on it? So he was glad to. He checked him out. And he gave me all of his paraphernalia, you know, some unleavened bread and all that goes with it. And we had a good lesson. So we decided, let's ask him to come over and teach us what the Jews understand about Yom Kippur, you know, Day of Atonement. So we promised that when we see Christ in his presentation, we're not going to say anything. We just nod our heads and listen to him. He's glad to come. Well, that's our first step, but we've got a plot going on. You know, we're going to disarm this fellow by one way or the other. Thinking of something here? Somebody? Greatest opportunity we have is in our sphere of influence, because life impact evangelism is the New Testament norm. Now, our part. There are six things mentioned in the New Testament. Mark 4:14, to sow. 1 Corinthians 3:6, to plant. 1 Corinthians 3:6, to water. Luke 13:8, to cultivate. Luke 13:8, to fertilize. And John 4:35, to harvest. When we contact someone, whether it be in casual, structured, or disarming evangelism, we do not know the degree of preparation in that heart, do we? We know God's been working, but we don't know whether we're going to sow, plant, water, fertilize, cultivate, or reap. So that's where we have to have a little experience, isn't it? I mentioned three reasons that a workshop on evangelism or witnessing is not the most popular. Now I've come to the third reason here. In teaching evangelism, it seems to me most teachers major on the casual, the cold turkey, and harvesting. Because if we can't approach somebody on the initial contact and harvest, then we've failed. So we have a history of failure and guilt, don't we? But that's just one step in the six, isn't it? When we contact somebody, we never know which of these six we're going to do. So it's God's job to plow, to repair the ground. It's our job to do one of these six things. Now, we've got a double subject here this morning, and I want to get in on to the other part. One of the men in one of the Bible studies I have here in the city began sticking around after class, and he was concerned about his, she wasn't his fiancée there at the time. You know, he had enough Christian background that he felt that he shouldn't marry a non-Christian, and she wasn't a Christian. So he asked me how I could help her. So I gave him several suggestions. None of them worked. And finally, you know, he asked me again. I said, well, I'll tell you what you do. Both of you have a day off. She was a music teacher here in town. I said, both of you read the third chapter of John and then come out to my house. So they did. And we went through, got to verse 16. And I've got a little approach I used with John 3:16. And I said, "Do you understand the verse?" And she had a little bit of background, not very much. And she said, "Well, I think I understand it." I said, "Well, then you won't mind if I ask you 7 questions about this verse, will you?" No, she was willing. So I had her look at the verse, put her finger on it, and said, "Now, according to this verse, what is it God has given?" I told her some of the answers would be hard, some easy. Well, that was an easy one. What did God give? His only begotten Son. Now we're looking at question 2. What was his motive? Why did he do it? He so loved the world. Okay, 1 and 2, they're pretty easy. Now number 3 is, to whom has God given his Son? Now that's a little tougher, isn't it? And right offhand, many people say, "Oh, the world." I said, "Wait a minute." So we finally came to the conclusion that he gave his Son to whosoever believeth in him. So I said, "Is that everybody?" No. The Bible talks, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. There's whosoever will, whosoever won't. Well, my question 5 is kind of the punchline. I said, "Does it include you?" Well, a little sputter. I said, "Now let's just hold that a minute. We'll come back to it. What 2 gifts are included in God's gift of his Son?" And turn to Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And to 1 John 5:10-11, "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And we stuck to that till she saw that the 2 gifts included in God's gift of his Son are the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So I said, "Now let's rephrase question 5. Do you have the assurance your sins are forgiven and that you have everlasting life?" And she said, "No." Well, how do you get a gift that somebody's offering? You have to tell the giver you'll take it. Is that right? Yeah, everybody can see that, you know. They can extend it till an arm breaks, but if you don't take it, you don't get it. So I turned to Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." So I said, "Do you think that he might be knocking at your heart's door right now?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Well, now, I don't want you to be embarrassed, but I've helped other people. So I'm going to tell you a prayer that I think you should pray, if that's what you want to do." And I said, "Now, so you won't be caught unaware, I'll give it to you in advance. That what I'm going to do is ask you to repeat after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for offering me your Son. I do here and now receive him. I invite the Lord Jesus to come into my heart, to forgive my sins, and to give me everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen." I said, "Would you like to do that?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "When?" She said, "Right now." So, we did. Well, after that, you know, she was a very eager young person, I think even maybe more than her fiancé. "Now, what am I going to do now?" Well, I could just tell she was the kind of person that needed some personal attention. And I didn't know anybody I could turn her over to, so I said, "I'm just going to have to take her on myself." So we asked her if she could come out 2 hours every Thursday. She had a day off. So she started coming out. And we started in a Navigator book, Lessons on Assurance, went through that. Then we went through the Lessons in Christian Living, went through the Gospel of John, and this was follow-up. But we were never in a class with her for about the first year. Now, we're talking about man-to-man, one-to-one. We've shifted a little bit, but I want to tie the two together. Several years ago, I had in a Bible study a colonel out here at the Air Force Academy whose job was to computerize the learning process for cadets. And I've talked with him week by week and say, "Well, how are you doing?" And he said, "Well, it's kind of difficult." No, they wanted to fix it so a cadet never had to leave his room. He'd just get his four-year education sitting there looking at the computer. He said, well, the biggest problem we've run into is that nobody knows what the learning process is. We can't find out. And I said, do you have any clues? He said, yeah, we're getting some clues. He said, we took an engineering textbook and reduced it to questions and answers so that a student could sit there in his room and roll the questions on the screen. And when he came to one they wanted to know, then he'd punch a button, the answer would come up. He said, we found out that a student could go through that textbook in 25% of the time that it took him in the classroom situation. So he said, we think the learning process has to do with curiosity. No two cadets has the same curiosity sequence, but everybody picks out the question he wants to know now. And then he gets the answer to that, he picks out the next one. Well, you know, in follow-up of a Christian, there's certain things we can do in large groups like this. But there's not much opportunity for the curiosity factor to come in. Because, you know, I've been talking here for 30 minutes, and you might not have had any interest or inquiry about anything I've said all this time. Now, if this were a small group of 6 or 8, why, there'd be a little more opportunity to ask questions and a little more learning can take place. But I tell you, when you're in a one-on-one situation, I've got a couple things like this going. And every week when we start, this one fellow said, I got a list of questions for you. So we start discussing his questions and don't discuss very much of the chapter we're studying because he didn't have any question about it. Well, this fellow's growing faster than anybody I'm involved with in a one-on-one situation. So for about a year, we met one-on-one with Lori, my wife and I. And then she got married. She moved to Las Vegas. And every Sunday morning, or every Saturday morning, for an hour and 15 minutes, we do a Bible study over the telephone. And we also visit them occasionally. We know what they're doing. And they got a couple that they meet with one night a week for 2 or 3 hours. And I said, what do you do? Well, we went through lessons on assurance, and then we went through the LCL studies, and then we went through John, and now we're going to go through Acts. So here they are over there in Las Vegas. They're doing exactly what was done. Well, I need to wind this up because the clock is about to wind down. But on witnessing, let me give these percentages again. 5% casual, that's kind of hard. 10% structured, that's kind of hard. 85% is easy, challenging, enjoyable, and I'm sure you can hardly wait. Now, as far as following up the new Christian, some things can be done in a group, a large group. Some things can be done in a small group. But the only way you can do a thorough job is one-on-one, where that you're utilizing curiosity is the key to learning, and you can exploit that fully. It's one final thing. I call it Paul's greatest discovery. He went to Thessalonica, and things were pretty rough, and he hadn't been there very long before he wasn't able to hold any public meetings. So what did he do? He didn't leave town immediately, but in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, he said, I dealt with you one by one as a parent does their child. And I know he found that really paid off because later he said that the Thessalonians had a more far-reaching ministry and impact than any other congregation he talked about. So it's a great blessing that his public ministry was shut down in Thessalonica. Memorize that verse, 1 Thessalonians 2:11. He said, I dealt with you. The New English Bible says, one by one. Well, Dick, next year, if you shorten the conference to 3 days, why then I hope you'll give me three subjects in this hour. It's been a great delight to be with you.